Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119, verse 9. We're still just focusing on that little phrase, taking heed according to thy word, making use of God's word. We've been discussing illicit uses, bad uses, evil uses of God's word, ways that we fail to make a good use of God's word. And we're going to continue that. I hope to wrap that up today and then move on to more positive uses. But we'll get as far as we get. So here now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, Psalm 119, 9 through 16. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing and especially to the preaching of his most holy word. I have some quotations for you that help us in our study today. The first is from that Scottish divine Thomas Boston. Notice what he says. Whatever you learn from the word, labor to put it in practice. For to him that has shall be given. No wonder they get little insight into the Bible who make no conscience of practicing what they know. But while the stream runs into a holy life, the fountain will be the more free. Secondly, Philip Henry. Remember Philip Henry, right? Close relation to Matthew Henry, the commentator. Conversion turns us to the Word of God as our touchstone to examine ourselves, as our glass to dress by, as our rule to walk and work by, as our water to wash us, as our fire to warm us, as our food to nourish us, as our sword to fight with, as our counselor in all our doubts, as our cordial to comfort us, and as our heritage to enrich us. Very well said, I thought. And then one more from one of our favorites, William Gurnall, who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor. God is able to interpret his own word unto thee. Indeed, none can enter into the knowledge thereof, but he must be beholden unto his spirit to unlock the door. He that hath not the right key is as far from entering the house as he that hath none, yea, in some sense, further off. For he that hath none will call to him that is within, while the other, trusting to his false key, stands pottering without to little purpose. There you go. So, as we've been talking about ways not to use the Word of God, or temptations, or perhaps procedures, things that may be popular or not so popular today, that work against the efficacy of God's Word in our lives, in our understanding. Remember last week, we were talking about human traditions, and how human traditions press out the Word of God. And last week, just as a reminder, we began in Matthew chapter 15. Remember that? And that in Matthew 15, the Pharisees harangued Christ and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. In other words, you're not keeping the fifth commandment. And Jesus said, well, you want to talk about the fifth commandment? We can. And so he talked to them about their policy of korban, which means that they no longer were required by the law of God. They had released themselves from the law of God to honoring their father and their mother. And then he said, thus have you made the word of God of none effect by your tradition. And if you remember in Mark's version last week, 7:13, that is, Mark 7:13, we heard, and many other such like things you do. And so traditions, human traditions, man-made things, well, they rise up and they press out the Word of God. They relieve us of duties that God gives us. They add burdens to us that God never did. There are all kinds of things that human traditions do. So just a couple more things on that. Remember that we said, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, at the end thereof are the ways of death. That is Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Yes, it's repeated. It's repeated for emphasis by wise King Solomon. That we may think that these are good and right things. And do you remember that passage in Jeremiah chapter 42? It really is a contiguous narrative that runs all the way through Jeremiah chapter 45. And we'll not take the time to look it up, but let me describe it for you. The people come to Jeremiah. And they come to Jeremiah in chapter 42, verse 1. And about the first 12 or 13 verses of that chapter, they say to us, "Oh, here we are in Egypt. Oh, this is terrible. We're a people under God's heavy hand of chastisement. We recognize that. Jeremiah, pray to the Lord our God for us. And whatever the Lord sends you back with, we'll do it. We'll do it. Whatever it is." They weren't quite in Egypt, but they were being threatened. And so they were thinking about traveling to Egypt. Just whatever, Jeremiah, whatever the Lord tells you, we'll follow. And so we go through chapter 42, chapter 43. And in chapter 44, the Lord sends Jeremiah back to the people. And he says, "Don't go to Egypt. Turn away from your idols. Stop practicing these things that are abominable in my sight." And after Jeremiah's sermon to them, which came to them from the Lord, and after their commitment that they said, "We will do whatever the Lord commands us. Just tell us, Jeremiah, please tell us." He does. And then they say, to put it colloquially, "Pipe down, Jeremiah. Be quiet. Because it was really when we started listening to you that all this evil came upon us. We were happy. We were content. We were at peace while we sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven. And it was just since we started listening to you that all of this evil has come upon us. So, Jeremiah, you pipe down. You be quiet. We don't want to hear you anymore." You see what they'd done? They'd used their own misreading of providence. They'd used their own wills to gauge providence around them in such a way that they believed they understood it, in such a way that they could keep on sinning against the Lord. Can I tell you that we often read providence like that? And that's why reading providence is such a risky business. And ordering according to such traditions as those, such manly ways, such human and fallen ways as those, well, they push out the Word of God, don't they? What happened that day? The Word of God was completely pushed out by those human traditions that they developed. Oh, no, 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 no. It went well for us when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven. You don't understand, Jeremiah, so we don't need to hear from you anymore. And what did the Lord do when they let their hearts out to those human traditions? What did they do? They let their hearts out, and what did the Lord do? He turned his face away from them, and they silenced the prophet, that they no longer heard the Word of God. They did not count it the precious thing that they ought to have counted it. Can I tell you that we're liable to do the same thing? We are. Sometimes our wills get in, they just get us so twisted up. And you've heard me say this before, I'll say it again because it's really appropriate at this juncture. The truth often is no barrier to our wills. Sometimes we can get hit right between the eyes with the truth and we go on and it doesn't leave a mark. The people in Jeremiah's day, they heard the truth and it didn't leave a mark. As a matter of fact, they said, "Don't you do that again. We don't want to hear it again." So, there are lots of historical illustrations. You remember the man that went outside after hearing a sermon about God taking his word away. How before he could mount his horse, he wept on his horse's neck for a half an hour, thinking what it would be that God would take his word away. Brothers and sisters, there are ways that we do it. There are ways that we do it all the time. The other thing that I wanted to show you about human traditions, and we studied this passage extensively when we were talking about regulated worship, if you remember, in Micah chapter 6. I'd like to show you something from Micah chapter 6, talking about human traditions and how they press out the Word of God. And this will be the last, and then we'll move on to the next. In Micah 6, notice what it says here in verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now notice the answer. First the Lord speaks, now one speaks in behalf of the people. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then the answer of the Lord back to the people. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? How do we understand this passage in regard to turning away from the Word of God? Notice how these human traditions rise up. How shall I come before the high God? Say the people, once they are convicted of their sins, right? That's 1 through 5. 1 through 5 convicts them of their sins. Remember all these things and remember how I delivered you. Remember how you turned away from me. And remember how your enemies consulted against you and I delivered you. Don't turn away from me again, the Lord says. And so they say, okay, all right. So how will we turn to the Lord then? How will we appear before the high God? I know. Calves and rivers of oil. No, that's not enough. He wants more. He wants our firstborn. Maybe if we sacrifice our firstborn, that will be pleasing to the Lord. And what is the operative answer? What is the phrase that is operative and most explanatory here? Notice, He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. How? How does the Lord show us what's good? He shows us in His Word so that we turn away from our own fallen ideas of what holy is, our own fallen ideas of what worship is, our own fallen human tradition. He turns us away from that and to His Word. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how human tradition always pushes out the commands of God? It finds a home in the remnants of corruption in us, doesn't it? Oh, certainly God will stand up and take notice if I perform this act. Certainly God will stand up and take notice. Certainly I'll earn a place in His court if I just do this. And so when we substitute our commands for His, when we substitute right things, what we think are right things and holy things and things most precious to us, for the things that He says, do this, then what we have done is we have allowed our traditions, our fallen traditions, to push out His Word. These are ways that we misuse the Word of God, ways that the Word of God is displaced in its rightful place in our minds as the fountain of all of our services to God, the fountain of all of our services one to another. How do we know that we're doing one another good? How do we know? We know because we do those things that God has commanded us to do one to another. And brothers and sisters, let's just make it clear. Let's draw this line. Everything that we do is blameworthy. Never do our services rise up to the level of perfection that God requires. Never do our services, or would our services, bear the righteous judgment of God. There is only one perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And were His righteousness not imputed to us, we would stand before God with what Isaiah calls a filthy, ragged righteousness. That's our best. So while we press serving God, and while we press serving one another, let us never make the mistake that those services are acceptable in and of themselves. They are acceptable to God, but only through the mediation of Christ's perfection. And in that sense, we can say truly that we're serving God and serving one another. So, human traditions, what do? They push out the Word of God. All right, so then this is related, and I have just several practical examples to speak with you about in this next point, in standards, right? In standards. I just spoke a few moments ago about God's commands and how they are pressed out by our own commands. You know we do that all the time. And so there are things, and when I bring these particular examples up, some of you will shake your heads. You've been part and parcel of this, or you've been you have been maybe victims of it, or something like that. Let me just bring up a few things so that we can begin to understand what we're talking about here. some examples in our day of how certain things press out the commandments of God. First of all, what constitutes modest dress, ladies? I don't know how you do it. Honestly, I don't know how you do it. With all of the forces that are out there, I think you do a great job. But there are those out there that would have particular standards for modest dress. If you don't wear this, if you don't wear that, then it's not modest. Now, we're all for modesty. Every one of us wants modesty. We want to be modestly dressed. We don't want to offer a stumbling block to our neighbor. And yet, remember that when our neighbor stumbles, it is not our fault, it is his or hers. That we cannot make someone else sin. But let us also remember that when we want to talk about modesty, it is a general principle. And so we work with one another on these things. We strengthen one another's hands in these areas. We speak to one another. We don't simply ignore it. We don't simply let it go, but we interact with one another, that we develop as a covenant people together a kind of consensus that we understand. That modesty in and of itself is something akin to, you know, soap in the shower. Sometimes it's hard to grab. Sometimes it's hard to set out particular standards. But it is something that we must not ignore. But there have been those, some of us have known people that have particular standards. And if you're not wearing this kind of dress to this length of the knee or beyond or to the calf or mid-calf or ankle or in the top of the shoes or... And you know where I'm going with all of that. And so while we want modesty, that is the command of the Lord, how even something that the Lord has commanded can be perverted into human tradition is often seen in the way modesty is quote-unquote adjudicated in the eyes of some. Another one, Christian education. Christian education. We need to know what the standard of God is, and then we need to know what those human traditions are that have obtruded themselves onto the standard, right? So what is the standard of Christian education? The standard of Christian education is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. That there's no such thing as brute facts. There's no such things as facts that are uninterpreted. That either we view things within the worldview of Scripture, within the worldview of God, the owner and adjudicator and providential governor of all things, or that we see them as secularized apart from God, which would be a sin. Every thought should be captive to Christ. Now, there are some who say, if you're not homeschooling, then you're sinning. You see what that is? That is a human tradition that has been foisted upon the people of God. Homeschooling is not the only way that we bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ in the education of our children. There are other good and godly ways to educate our children. But once again, if we rise up with a thing that in and of itself may be good, but then if we make that the new law, then we have obtruded upon God's right to adjudicate. There's only one lawgiver, right? There's only one lawgiver. The practice of contraception is another. There are those who would forbid it at every turn in all circumstances. There are others who see the use of that as a blessing from God in particular times, at particularly set times. Now, we're decidedly against the use of all kinds of abortifacient. We don't want any little ones being put to death in the practice of birth control. Obviously, against abortion of all kinds, from the earliest to the latest days. That is indeed a sin. It is the destruction of a life that God has created. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, and I know this is a little bit difficult, mixed company and children around, so we'll be as faithfully oblique as we can be. But let's understand that there are that this can be, it can be rightly used as a blessing in certain circumstances. Again, we want to work with one another on these things. We want to consult our wise Christian friends and make use of these things in the right ways and not make these blanket and knee-jerk statements that add, that traditionalize things away from the commands of God. Another one that I have is the use of alcohol. The use of alcohol. Now, there are some in the Christian church today that if you tell them, hey, you know, I had a glass of wine in my house last night, the next thing that they'll do is drop to their knees and pray for your repentance. Right? There's a great essay that was written by in the 19th century by a man named William Sprague called The Danger of Being Overwise, Legislating Where God Has Not Legislated. Now, these are just a few examples, and these are maybe somewhat controversial examples, but they are given to bring up our thinking so that we learn to think biblically according to the Scriptures, and that we don't simply react without studying the Scriptures and move in a particular direction where our traditions then begin to push out the commandments of God. Listen to what Thomas Brooks said. He's quoting from the early church father Dionysius. Yet I dare not be wise above that which is written. Where the Scripture is silent, I love to be silent. And where the Scripture hath no tongue, there I desire to have no ears. Pretty well said. All right, so then we have a few more things that are even more complex than this. In our day, we have great controversy, even in our Reformed churches, over law and gospel, nature and grace. These are very difficult topics, and yet we see that while the Bible teaches law and gospel, while it teaches nature and grace, that an emphasis on one side or an emphasis on the other means a particular biblical imbalance where that straight doctrine of the Scriptures is pushed aside for some kind of either antinomianism on the one side or perhaps legalism on the other, perhaps a view of nature that is beyond what Scripture would teach, or perhaps a view of grace that is short of what Scripture would teach. You see, it is not just in commandments, it's also in doctrines. And in all of these things, we must learn to tune our ears in a godly fashion and not in a willful fashion, right? In a godly and not in a willful fashion. Maybe I'm speaking too obliquely. Maybe I'm speaking too broadly. But brothers and sisters, there are those out there teaching in Reformed churches today that tell you not to worry about the law of God because we're under grace. You don't have to think about that. You don't have to think about God's commandments. We're under grace. That would be a human tradition that has pushed out the commandment of God. Then there are others that are teaching you, if you don't wear your your suit like this, if you don't get the fellowship on the shoes, brethren, that it's wingtips. Yes, that was said in the church. Or other things like that. Or if you practice this particular thing or don't practice that particular thing, that you're in danger of hellfire. Again, brothers and sisters, we must come back to the Scriptures over and again and let the whole of the Scriptures inform us. Not emphasizing one Scripture above another or pitting Scripture against Scripture, debating Scripture against Scripture. Remember, it is one mind, one God over the Bible. And that if a passage looks to us as if it contradicts another passage or if it is at odds with another passage, remember the problem is here. It is not here. It's not in the Bible. The problem is in our understanding. And it is at such times then that we consult the Lord. We ask Him to send His Spirit to help us to wend a straight way through. We look to our church guides, our elders, and other wise Christian friends to help us ferret through these things. Because the last thing that we want to do, right? The last thing that we want to do is to push God's Word from us to follow some man-made tradition or man-made doctrine. This is what it means to love the Word of God and to follow Him. All right, so then another error, excuse me, that we see today with regard to the law of God is how it stands with regard to the Christian, right? Some folks are telling you that the law of God has nothing to say to the New Testament Christian. And there are others telling you that the law of God has everything to say to the New Testament Christian, even as far as the dietary laws are concerned, right? I mean, some of these practices rise up today. A prominent theologian of just a couple of decades ago would not eat pork and shellfish and so on, and said all Christians should do the same. God never made those things for food. He forbid them in the Old Testament. They're forbidden today. He never rescinded that. I think Acts 10 speaks differently on that. But still, we have to understand that all of these things are swirling around. And the reason they swirl around is because we as a people, all of us, every one of us, are looking for some kind of niche, some kind of advantage, some kind of way. That little Pharisee in us, he's a hungry little guy, and he rises up and says, if you just do this, you'll be all right with God. Maybe that's walking an aisle. Maybe that's asking Jesus into your heart. Maybe that's being baptized. Maybe it's making a profession of faith or signing the membership card or shaking the preacher's hand or whatever it is. You know, there are all kinds of Protestant sacerdotal things that rise up in churches. And those are the traditions that push out God's Word. The next thing I wanted to speak with you about is coming to the Word of God with a traditional or a preconceived notion and imposing that upon the Bible. A traditional or preconceived notion and imposing that upon the Scriptures. I have a really great quotation from Louis Burkhoff speaking about the hermeneutic of the Middle Ages. Most of you know what was going on in the Middle Ages, right? What was going on in the Middle Ages? Well, the Roman Church had a particular lock on Christianity at that time. Although there were small pockets of faithful folks in the valleys of the Valois, perhaps, and maybe a couple of places in the islands of the British Isles, maybe the smaller islands on the outskirts. Aside from that, there was pretty much a very strong lock upon all of Christendom by the Roman Catholic Church. And their interpretation of Scripture, well, first of all, remember that they didn't believe in the authority of Scripture like we do. They had a different understanding entirely. They believed that the church had all of the authority and the Scripture was given only so that the church would have something to press the church's authority to Christians. So it wasn't really that the church must be ordered according to the Bible. No. In the days, especially in the strength of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, really it was the Bible must be pressed to conform to the church. And so hermeneutics in those days were not like hermeneutics today. We dive into the text. We parse the original languages. We look at Scripture. We look at Scripture comparing to Scripture. We have all of these things that we go through to try to get to the right interpretation, the right understanding of the Bible, because we have such a high view of Holy Scripture. It is indeed the very breathed out word of God. Not so in those days. And so listen to what Dr. Burkhoff has to say about the hermeneutic of the Middle Ages. It was considered to be the acme of wisdom to reproduce the teachings of the fathers and to find the teachings of the church in the Bible. The rule of Saint Benedict was wisely adopted in the monasteries and decreed that the scriptures should be read, and with them, as a final explanation, the exposition of the fathers. Hugo of Saint Victor even said, "Learn what first you should believe, and then go to the Bible and find it there." You see what that is? What does that do? It pushes out the scriptures. It takes them away. And we should be out weeping on the brow of the doors of our cars for a half an hour with the thought of the Bible being taken away from us in that way, right? That's not what we want. We want the scriptures. When the psalmist says, "Wherewithal? How in the world shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." By taking heed to his way according to thy word. Not according to any human tradition. Not according to anything that would rise up as in competition with what God has said in his word. We see that this is often with difficult or uncomfortable doctrines or unpalatable practices that we give an interpretation in keeping with the status quo, right? So we take those hard sayings of Christ in Luke, maybe 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. If you want to categorize the hard sayings of Christ, read Luke 12 through 16. There are a whole bunch of them that are just gathered up right there in the Gospel of Luke. You know, that's some of those passages where Jesus says, you know, that his Lord's going to come back in a time when he doesn't expect, he's going to cut him in half. Things like that. Where the Lord speaks about that rich man that had a superfluity of goods, and so he built up his barn so that he could put all of them together. And he finally said what? "Soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And the Lord says to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast labored to store up?" So it is, Jesus says, with all those that are not rich toward God. Interesting, isn't it? So take those hard sayings that we see there in those five chapters of Luke, read through them, and if you get out some commentaries, you'll find all kinds of soft peddling of those hard sayings, all kinds of softening of that hardness. Because like we heard from John the Baptist in our reading in Luke chapter 3 today, sometimes the truth grates on our ears. Sometimes the truth is difficult to hear. But if it is the truth, and if the truth is difficult to hear, brothers and sisters, it is then our duty to bear with that difficulty, to take home those convictions, to bring them into our hearts, to help them, to facilitate them taking up residence there, so that our thoughts begin to form after even the hardest sayings of the scriptures, so that they become not so hard to us anymore, but we read of them as the warnings of our loving God, our Father, that we would learn how to avoid his temporal chastisements, even eternal fire. Because remember that at the end of days, there will be some. Jesus tells us about them. Another one of those hard sayings in Matthew chapter 7, where they stand up believing that they have a gravy train with biscuit wheels into eternity of bliss, and they hear what? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." What is your mind then toward the Bible? This is what we must examine in ourselves. What is our mindset toward the Scriptures? Do we find that those hard sayings, that we like to reason them out of existence? You know, Jesus says it's better to cut your hand off than go to heaven. I'm sorry, and go to hell than enter into heaven with only one hand. And so we'll hear all kinds of treatment on that passage and how, well, Jesus is speaking by way of exaggeration. You know, I don't think it's an exaggeration at all. I don't think cutting your hand off is the key. But I think what Jesus says there is that there is nothing, nothing that you should be afraid to part with if it would be costly to your eternal life. Whatever those things are that you love, even something as close as your own hand, rather lose it than lose eternity. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Again, another hard saying. And over and again, we hear these kinds of hard sayings in the Scriptures. And rather than take them home and feel the burden of that conviction, which the Lord intends for the good of His people, we soften them out. We round them out. There's grace over here. It's okay. Do we see then that sometimes that grace is in the warnings? Do we see that sometimes that grace is in the hard sayings? That it is out of God's love, out of the fountain of God's love and care for His people, that He speaks such hard sayings to them? But if we soften them, if we minimize them, if we run to those easy places of Scripture rather than those hard places of Scripture, and that's our habit, because they're much more comfortable for us, than what have we done? Well, we've turned our minds, we've turned our eyes, we've turned our hearts, our affections away from one portion of God's Word when the entirety of it is made for us. He's given us His Word to tell us who He is, to tell us about Christ, to tell us about our need. And those warnings speak to us of those very things. So another way then that we turn away from the Word of God is turning away from hard things, running to the majority when the minority may be right, looking for help and comfort in others, in the wide purview of Christianity. And brothers and sisters, I will tell you my own view on this. You may disagree, and you're free to do so. But my own view today is that the church is so very corrupt that we would not find safe companions following after what the church follows after today. It's not biblical. We must follow the Scriptures. And we must not let those human traditions and softening of the hard words of Christ push the Bible away from us, because God has given them to us with the intention of those changing us and turning us, causing us to repent, recognizing more and more how deeply and how pervasively we have sinned against Him, so that we may recognize the depths of His grace and the riches of His mercy in Christ Jesus. If you haven't fallen very far, then you don't need much to get up. Right? All right, so the next point, and we'll probably wrap up with this one, another evil use of the Scriptures, which is related to the former, is to rip words out of context and proper exposition in order to prove out some point, doctrine, or practice, or even to use the Bible as a kind of talisman or charm. Right? And we've talked a little bit about this before. We had a particular instance of this happen at our party the other night that many of you came to over at our house. One of my friends was in town, a man I haven't seen in 25 or 30 years. We had a great time, and if I could just speak freely for a moment, he told me to thank you all for your great hospitality and friendship that he felt from you all that were there. So good work. Keep it up. We were talking about a particular passage of Scripture and how certain passages are often misused to drive us in the wrong direction. That would be an evil use of Scripture. And the passage that came up, my friend brought it up, was, well, you know, God is not willing that any should perish. Remember that? Some of you were there shaking your head. You remember when we were having that discussion. God is not willing that any should perish. In other words, God wants every man, woman, and child that has ever lived to be saved. And there's somehow that God is not getting His way in this. But that's not what the Scripture says. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll take a look at that passage. Sometimes our memories, well, they just don't work so well, or maybe they don't work as well as they used to. And we forget what a particular Scripture says, and we get off in the wrong direction, right? So, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter begins to speak about the end of days and the scoffers that scoff. And they say what? What are the scoffers saying in 2 Peter 3? They're saying, He's never coming back. Where's the promise of his coming? All things continue like they have since the beginning of days. He's never coming back. There's no judgment day. That's the implication of that. Everything's going to continue just as it's going. You know, it's the circle of life. Remember that biblical Christianity speaks of time, speaks of history in linear terms, not circular terms. We're going somewhere. We have a destination. There is an end to these days. It is linear. It is not circular. That's Disney. Disney teaches circularity. The Bible teaches a straight line. Let's remember that, okay? All right. So that's what these guys are saying. It's circular. There's never any end. Where is the promise, verse 4, of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Remember I told you that the truth is no barrier to the will? They are willingly ignorant of something. What? They are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They forget that God brought an end to the world already once in the days of Noah. That's what Peter's talking about. Secondly, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by that same word, or by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, there's a context there. When we say that God is not willing that any should perish, that's right. God's not willing that any of the usward should perish. That's Peter's word. Not any of his people should perish. And so the reason Peter says that God has been so long in coming back, and remember, this is written in the first century. Imagine the scoffers speaking today. That God has been so long in coming back is because every elect individual, everyone that the Father has given to Christ, will come to him in God's good time. That's why he hasn't come back yet. That's why the heavens have not yet been wrapped up and the earth been created anew. That's why there is no new heaven and new earth at this point. Because there's still elect people out there to come to repentance. And that may go on for another 10,000 years. We have no idea. Should the Lord tarry, it could be that long or longer. Remember, if you want to take it literally, that God said that he's going to be merciful to, what? 1,000 generations, right? Isn't that what he said? 1,000 generations to Moses. Well, that's 40,000 years or so. We do the math that way, it kind of puts things into perspective in our measly little 6,000 or 7,000 years that we've been around, right? And so here we have it then. We have the rounding out of this passage. Yes, it is true that God is not willing that any of his people should perish, but all should come to repentance. But that selective quotation that is given is often used to teach a very destructive doctrine, one that destroys God's sovereignty. One that destroys God's decree. One that destroys God's purpose. One that destroys the unity of God as God desires something and doesn't get it on the other hand. You see how we do that? We just lift one quotation off of the page and we run with it in a direction where we ought never to go. There are several other kinds like that. Let me just give you one or two more and then we'll be done. Turn with me. Well, here's the phrase. You've heard this phrase. Josh, stop making me laugh. Whosoever will may come. You've heard that. Whosoever will may come, right? Okay, what does the scripture teach about that? Well, it teaches that there are none willing. The Bible says that there's none that seek after God. The Bible says that we just don't have that kind of will. Romans chapter 8, the Bible tells us that the natural man is at enmity with God. He's not subject to the law of God. Neither can be. The carnal mind is completely at odds with God. There is no willingness there. But the Bible also says, whosoever will may come. Well, if we're going to round that out scripturally, if we're going to understand that in its biblical context, where would we go? How about Psalm 110? Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, the word midst there is the same word that is used all throughout the book of Leviticus as the entrails of an animal that is being sacrificed. In other words, the command of the Father to the Son in Psalm 110 is that the Son would rule in the inmost parts of his enemies. In other words, he makes those who are his enemies his friends. And this is very clear in the next verse where it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You see that? When will the people of God become willing? When will there be some who will call upon the name of the Lord? When their wills are subdued to his, when they are made willing in the day of his power. And notice that his power is unending. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. In other words, he never runs out of power to change his people's hearts. Yes, it is true, whosoever will may come. And it is also true that nobody wills unless he says so. They are made willing in the day of his power. You see, this is how we pervert Scripture. It's how we turn away from good and godly doctrines. And you know, by this kind of selective quotationism or lifting and ripping things out of the context. Oh, there are several more. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Brother, you can't talk to me about the law of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I have liberty now. The law of God says nothing to me anymore. And we hear that all the time today. They're quoting, of course, from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. And yet, we take a look at the rest of the Scripture. We understand that statement in its context. We understand that statement in its biblical purview. And we understand what true liberty is, then we begin to understand that James, in James chapter 1, calls the law of God what? The perfect law of liberty. Law and liberty, that kind of rings a dissonant chord in our thinking, doesn't it? But not biblically. One of those instances where, again, put away the human tradition which says law and liberty are at odds with one another, and pick up the biblical understanding, where we see that law and liberty sweetly comply with one another in Christ. Well, these are a few ways that we turn away from the Word of God to human tradition, where God's Word is pushed out from us. Bad, terrible uses of the Word of God. I'm out of time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee confessing that we have been guilty of these things. That we have been guilty of running to those places that are more comfortable than more convicting. That we've been guilty of our affinities not being scriptural. That we have been guilty of building up man-made commands. Looking at others and saying, I would never do that. Help us, Father, to return to the Scriptures as our foundation for our doctrine and for our practice. Help us to receive those places in Scripture just as readily where we are convicted of our sins, where we are made to feel guilty, where we are made to understand more greatly the depth of our sins. Help us to receive those just as readily as we receive those places of that speak of thy mercy in Christ Jesus. And help us, Father, to receive them all as absolutely true. We pray, our Father, grant us discerning hearts that we may turn away from the doctrines, commandments, and quote-unquote holy practices of men, that we may turn unto thee, especially in thy word. And we pray that thou wouldst mediate thy word to us through the ordinances of worship and through thy Spirit, that we may not be a people ignorant of thy word, but rather embracing it from one end to the other, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. But I'd like to reiterate a little bit on something that I've already said today. But as we have heard about hearing the Word of God and human tradition and man-made laws and how those are at odds with one another, you know my own understanding of that little Pharisee that we have in each of us. Each of us has a little Pharisee in him, her. And that Pharisee, what does he do? What does he desire? Well, he desires, like the Pharisees of old did, he desires the approval of men. He desires to make up his own standards. He desires that in keeping those man-made standards, he finds favor with God. And I'm here to tell you, all of those and many other things that the Pharisees did, Jesus categorized them all at the end of Matthew chapter 23 and said, "How will you escape the judgment of hell?" Some of the outwardly most holy men that walked the face of the earth in that day, Jesus said to them, "How will you escape the judgment of hell?" Because there is only one perfect man. There is only one perfect law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. The best and brightest and holiest of us are ignorant and defiled in the sight of God. The best of our works, and if you want, you can look this up, Larger Catechism 78, 79. The best of our works are imperfect and tainted with sin. We are hindered in all of our spiritual services, whether that would be toward God or toward men. We never rise up to the level of perfection. We're always transgressing the law of God. And to make it worse, we have this penchant, this Pharisaic penchant, for substituting our own laws for God's. Left in that condition, then, we're dead. We're gone. We're judged. But praise God, we're not left in that condition. And when we come to the Lord's table, we remember who we were, don't we? It makes us the more mindful of who we were before we were forgiven of our sins. Before there was that eternal decree that was acted out in time by the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung upon a cross and God the Father poured out upon God the Son his wrath. The full tale of it. The full cup. That there is no wrath left. No condemnation left for those that are in Christ Jesus. That our Lord Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, that he suffered as a man for our sins, and being fully God, he was not extinguished by those sufferings, but he extinguished the wrath of God. Right? And so then, coming to this table, we remember that. We remember that holy transaction between God the Father and God the Son, and that it is a complete transaction, that there's nothing left. We also remember our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, the life that he lived, that in every particular he was that perfect man, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and that it was as our second Adam, as the second human representative or covenant head, that he pursued that righteousness that we might stand before God righteous, as if we'd never sinned also. And that standing before him as righteous, it doesn't come because we've pulled up our bootstraps or we've fed that little Pharisee. It comes simply by the open, empty, and alone instrument of faith that we believe in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us over and again that believing in Jesus Christ, that in understanding what the Bible says about Christ and about the gospel, and in saying, "Yes, I agree to that. That is true. I assent to that. Yes, I believe that." And then third, that we place the eternal disposition of our souls in Christ's hands. You know what happens? There is no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the perfect righteousness of Christ is accounted to us by faith alone, that we might stand before a thrice holy God as those who are themselves holy. Although we know and God knows who we really are. But out of his great love, he satisfied his justice upon Christ Jesus, who worked for our justification. That's what the gospel is. And anything other than that is just a man-made tradition and a cheap imitation. So with those words of encouragement, those of you who have been admitted to the table by the session of the church, please come and take your place at the table of the Lord.